It's time now for the final lesson of this particular volume of the Gospel Project. This is the Thanksgiving holiday edition. I'm in holiday mode, but go ahead and do this last lesson and have it wrapped up before we start the new volume in December. This title is The God of Providence, and it's a topical lesson for adults to kind of summarize what we've learned in the month of September, October, November from the book of Genesis. Unit 1 talked about how the heavens declare the glory of God. Unit 2 talked about man making a name for themselves and trying to take that glory. And Unit 3, God's promise to Abraham, I will make your name great. So it was a lot about glory, about what God deserves, what we tried to take, what God has promised. Another way to look at that is the creation, which is God's glory, the fall, which is man's rebellion and sin, and then finally, in the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God's covenant, his providence that overcame the fall of man and maintained the glory of God. Today's question, then, as we look at this topically, is kind of twofold. First, we want to ask the question, what's going on and how does God's providence work? What are we actually promised from these stories? But also, how is Jesus connected to these stories? Where was Jesus in the stories of Genesis? And I don't mean in the text specifically, like, can you point to him? I mean, when we look back as Christians, what do we need to know about Jesus and how he connects to the stories of creation, fall, and covenant? Point one, the Lord's hand holds together all of creation. God and his son Jesus Christ are very much present in the creation story. Colossians 1:15 through 17, he is the image of the invisible God, this speaking of Jesus, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. A lot of really fascinating phrases in there about Jesus, a lot of titles attributed to him that connect to the story of the creation and Christ's relationship to it. Creation itself is a reflection of God's glory. We read that in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 that reminded us that the invisible things of God are clearly seen in the things that are made. When you look at the creation, you get to see God on display. But really, in the creation, while those things are clearly seen, they're only partially seen because Jesus is the more perfect reflection of God's glory, himself being God. When we say he is the image of the invisible God, it means when you look at Jesus, you see God more perfectly. The text also calls him the firstborn of all creation. This little phrase was a source of some controversy in the early centuries of church history. There was a fellow named Arius who took the view that Jesus was a created being, that he came into existence, or I think his quote was, there was a time when he was not. There was a time when he didn't exist, and then he came into existence. And he would refer to this passage and say, see, he's firstborn. He's first, but he's born. He came into existence. God either gave birth to him or created him or something like that. And the church uniformly rejected Arius in the end and said that can't be what that phrase means. And in fact, if you look at the text and the way the idea of firstborn is used in Scripture, it means something different. Firstborn is primarily about rank, not birth order. It's not even about birth. It's about rank. Who ranks first? The firstborn ranks first. And in a typical family, yes, the person born first would be the firstborn. But when you look in the stories of Genesis, it kind of throws that upside down, doesn't it? Isaac and Jacob are great examples. Isaac is not the firstborn. Ishmael is. But while Isaac wasn't born first, he is the firstborn. See the difference? He's the heir of the promise. Jacob and Esau is born first, but Jacob ends up with the birthright and the blessing and the promise. He is the firstborn, the blessed son. So it's about rank, not necessarily just birth order. Christ never came into existence. He's not born in that sense. Jesus of Nazareth is born to the Virgin Mary, but Jesus, the eternal Word made flesh, God never started existing. So when we say he's firstborn, we mean that he ranks above all others. Here, this passage promised to an heir of David in Psalm 89, 26 to 28. He shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. See that? I will make him firstborn. He already exists, but I will designate him the firstborn. It's a title. It's a rank. He'll be the highest of the kings of the earth. In relationship to any other king, no matter when they were born, Jesus is firstborn. The Messiah is firstborn. He is the highest rank. So when we say that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, we know that Adam and his descendants all preceded Jesus. We can read the genealogy in Luke 3, that traces his lineage back to Adam. And normally, in a normal family, you'd say, well, Adam came first, he ranks higher. But Jesus was made firstborn, and therefore ranked above all others. He is the greatest of us all, and above us all. He is before all things, connected to that, that again, he's not one who came into being. Though Jesus is a descendant of Adam, in another sense, he also preceded Adam. He is eternal God, everlasting to everlasting, the Ancient of Days. John 17, verse 5, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus would say, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. See, before anything was created in this world that we know, before the creation, the Father and the Son are already in a relationship that exists in glory eternally. In him, all things hold together, Colossians said. The universe is not a clock once wound and then left on its own. That particular view become popular in the last several centuries, sometimes called deism, the idea that God the Creator made the universe and then kind of stepped back and just let it run. What the Bible teaches is that the creation remains in intimate relation to the Creator. In him, all things hold together presently. Right now, the whole universe still is held together by the hand of the Son. Hebrews 1, beginning of verse 3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, which sounds a little bit like Colossians, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Notice again, present tense. Jesus Christ, to this very moment, upholds the universe by the word of his power. If he were to stop upholding it, the universe would come undone. It wouldn't run like a clock until it ran out. It would cease. The great theologian of the medieval era, Thomas Aquinas, said it like this. God is in all things. God causes this effect in things not only when they first begin to be, but as long as they are preserved in being. As long as a thing has being, God must be present to it. That we borrow our being, our existence from God. At every moment, he is holding us together and keeping us in store. If he ever wanted us not to exist, he wouldn't have to destroy us in the active sense. He would just stop maintaining us, I guess would be the way to say that, holding us together. So in some sense, and this is a beautiful thought, Jesus was holding the creation together even while he was walking among us. Jesus held together the nails which held him to the cross. So where was Jesus in the creation? Jesus is the cause and the center of creation. It was created by him and for him. He is its purpose, its sustainer, and its originator. And so Jesus is intimate to every part of the creation story. Point number two, the Lord's hand rules over all in righteousness. Here we might reflect on the fact that God expects morality from us and obedience, and that relates to the story of the fall and how we rebelled against him. Psalm 103, 15 through 19, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. That began with a pretty grim statement about human history. We're like grass, we pass away. The consequence of sin, of the fall, is a fallen and dying humanity. At this time, being human is a fatal condition. We're all going to die. Everything we know is in decay. We are a fallen race of people. However, that's not the end of the story. I mean, that could be a story. You could make a story like that. You could build a religion around it. You could say, once there was a God, he made a universe, we sinned, and now it's dying, the end. It'd be pretty grim. But what the Bible tells us is that the consequence of sin is reversed by the love of God. Fallen and dying does not make us unloved or forgotten. His steadfast love remains even for this fallen, withering flower. Even for us that are in sin. Excuse me. Even for us that are in sin, especially for us that are in sin. God's love remains and his covenant endures. Heaven's love is the solution. The solution to our mortality and judgment cannot come from ourselves, but must come from Jesus, who rules in heaven, who loves us, and who fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf. See, our mortality is the problem. Our story is coming to an end. Life comes from Jesus Christ and his steadfast love, from everlasting to everlasting. God's endless love is the perfect solution to the mortality of man. As long as there is God's love, there is still hope for a forever and everlasting part of the story. Where was Jesus in the fall? What's his part to play in that? Jesus is the loving response of God to our sin. Our sin leads to death. Jesus' death leads to life. His righteousness leads to everlasting hope in a world where everything else decays. And so the story line there that we want to emphasize is that Jesus is the response, the loving, steadfast, forever response of God to our sin and failures. Third, then, the Lord's hand provides what we need. How does God work out this plan to redeem us, this purpose to make us his own in spite of the fallenness of this world? Matthew 6:25 is Jesus' own teaching. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? See, if life is all about trying to survive this life, well, we're in trouble because you're not going to survive this life and you don't have it in your power. And so what we become is anxious. We become worried about our fallenness. We don't often say it that way. We don't say, well, I'm sin sick and fallen and it's killing me. We just notice that everything's winding down and all of our goals and aspirations come to an end. And we get anxious about that from day to day. How will we survive? And the answer is, in a sense, you won't. But even now, God is providing and changing the story. One sad consequence of the fall has been a doubt in the human heart that God would provide for us. Once we left Eden, we began, and even before that, we began to believe we had to provide for ourselves. Isn't it interesting? Adam and Eve's first choice after their sin was to make clothes for themselves and hide. They start providing for themselves. They don't think God will anymore. Anxiety builds within us. But listen to Jesus' response to our anxiety. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? You can't do anything anyway to lengthen your days. You can't actually provide for yourself. But here's the surprise. Look at the birds, Jesus says. They never worry. I've never seen a worried bird. I suppose maybe there's one out there somewhere, but by and large, they're pretty carefree little entities. And God provides for them. They are utterly and completely dependent on God. Aren't you more important to God than they are? Yeah, I know, but I've sinned. Aren't you still more important to God than they are? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown to the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Man is like a flower that withers and fades away. And yet God still takes care of flowers, right? Yes, you are fading. Yes, you are dying. God takes care of flowers. They don't take care of themselves. God knows what you need. And even though you're perishing, God has a plan to preserve and protect the beauty He instilled in you. So what do we learn from birds and flowers? God continues to provide for the most thoughtless and least significant of His creatures. If that's true for them, what does this mean for the pinnacle of His creation, the being He made in His own image? Our sin and our failure does not mean that we are forgotten. Instead, it should teach us how dependent we are on God, rather than to be anxious for our own survival. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, "What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?" The Gentiles seek after all those things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Do you think God forgot what you needed? No, God created you as you are. He knows exactly what you need. He knows exactly what state your life is in, and He knows how to provide for it. The fall changed our relationship to God, but it did not change that He is our Creator and that He is our Provider, and His providential hand extends over us even now. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I love that last bit. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. The story here is about trust in God's providence and how it frees us to seek Him rather than scheming for survival or success. What happens when man takes his destiny into his own hands? Never ends well. Again, we've read this in Genesis. No good deed Abraham or his family did made Jesus arrive any sooner or make the promises any more fulfilled. No foolish scheme of Abraham or his family managed to prevent Jesus or make the promise any more fulfilled or any less. God kept His covenant with Abraham when Abraham was faithless and when Abraham was faithful. It made no difference. It made a difference for Abraham, in a sense, but it makes no difference to God getting His way in the world. His providential hand continues to rule over all. And so it is in your life. Your schemes will not help you, and good news, your schemes won't necessarily hurt you. God will have His way. We can lay all that aside and seek God and His kingdom first, without having to be schemers and devious manipulators of our life. Where was Jesus in the covenants? Jesus is the end and purpose of all the covenants. God had His way in bringing about Jesus. Even as we fretted and fussed, even as we were anxious, even as we worried it couldn't come to pass, when Abraham says, "Will my heir be Eliezer of Damascus?" No, it will not. You'll have Isaac. At every turn, we worried. At every turn, God provided, and so it is in our lives today. So I think we see in these stories God's providence, His care, His love, and the abiding promise of Jesus Christ woven through it all.